Welcome to a study of the Book of Ephesians. Our speaker, Dr. Ken Boa, is president of Reflections Ministries and Trinity House Publishers. Today, he looks at Ephesians 4, verses 17 through 23. Here's Dr. Ken Boa.
We've been talking about the incredibly important theme of trusting God. And trust, which is this image of what the Greek word pistuo means, is more than just intellectual assent to a proposition, but personal embrace. That is to say, a trusting embrace or entrusting oneself in a relationship to another person and what that looks like, and learning how to know someone, because you're not going to be willing to trust someone that you don't know. And if you don't really see that the person has character and integrity, you're going to have a difficulty in trusting them. No relationship can thrive without some measure of mutual trust. There's always risk in a relationship, isn't there? Relationships are the most rich things the world knows, but it's also the most painful and agonizing source as well, depending upon whether their relationships are other-centered or whether they are self-centered. And that makes a huge difference. So learning how to trust applies not only in the horizontal level, as we well know, but on the vertical level as well. My view, of course, is that that the key to trusting God is knowing Him. The key to knowing Him is renewing your mind. So you have to renew your mind on a regular basis. And we were talking about how the disciplines or the training in righteousness, that spiritual disciplines are a form of training where you habituate certain practices and ways of thinking and seeing that would not ordinarily be yours. It's a way of looking at the world through the lens of Scripture in a way that you would never get from another source. And therefore, we recalibrate our spirits every time we approach the Scriptures, every time we pray, every time we have times of solitude or silence or meditation. These classic disciplines of the faith, then, are not ends in themselves, but means to the end of knowing God. And the point there is that we begin to habituate ourselves and thereby give ourselves, through those disciplines, greater options than we would otherwise have. As you well know, a person who trains off the playing field or off the concert stage has a great deal more options when they're on the field and on the stage than they would if they were not. It is not that the disciplines are somehow a negative thing, but actually are the vehicle by which we actually attain freedom, options that we never would have otherwise had. So thus, in coming to do these things, we come to know God. And to know Him is to love Him. And to love Him is to trust Him, you see, and to be willing to obey Him. Because there's this old hymn, I'm sure many of you have heard it, "Trust and obey, for there's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey." And simple that as it is, there's a fundamental profundity in this combination of trust and obedience, because if it's a true, robust trust, it will manifest itself in obedience. And obedience is risk-taking, remember, because to obey what God tells us to do in Scripture is often countercultural and sometimes counterintuitive, so it takes tremendous risk to treasure and pursue that which is not yet over that which is seen, and that which is invisible, over that which is visible. So that whole idea takes tremendous risk. But if we come to trust Him and obey Him, then we begin to bear fruit, and we begin to become people who are, in fact, moving in a journey toward God's ultimate intention. And His desire is that we all finish well. And so whenever I think about this whole spiritual journey, and as we were saying last week, the question I ask is not what you have to give up. Never focus on what you have to give up or any negative thing like that. But rather, the question that you have to ask is, what do I want? And many people haven't really thought that through well enough. What they think they want is not what they need. And in the character arc of great stories, whether film, plays, novels, whatever, the character arc often has the protagonist discovering that what they wanted was not what they needed. And they have to have a kind of a breakthrough and discover what they truly needed. And so when a person asks, what do you want to your life to look like at the end? What do you want your life to add up and why? And then ask yourself, if that's what I want, then the second question is, what's the price to get that? Because there's always going to be a price tag to gaining something worthwhile. Anything worth attaining will have a price tag. But then that, of course, raises the third question, and that's the question, am I willing to pay the price? So there are a lot of things I want and would enjoy being able to do that I simply will not have the time to cultivate because there are many goods in this life that are the enemy of the best. There are many things that I could do and I would enjoy, but then they would prevent me from doing the things that I'm most called to do. And in this life, we recognize that we have to make a series of choices. Frankly, the older we get, remember the game of musical chairs? Remember that game? Dopey as it was, it had a profound symbolism of life. Because as you get older, God takes away significant chairs in your life. And then you have to move around to the next one, and then you have to decide which are the chairs that you want. And after a while, you see, he begins to conspire and to transfer, or at least ideally, transfer your hope from that which is earthbound to that which actually will endure forever. So there's this process where we have to say, what is it that I really want? What will I treasure? What do I want life to look like? And in trusting God, have you perhaps noticed that he never uses the same method in the same way? You can never predict him. The wind of the Spirit blows where he wishes, and you never can really tell. Anytime you think you've got him down, reduced down to a system or a method, you can be confident that God's not going to act that way. I mean, consider, for example, in the Old Testament, when God led Israel to the Red Sea water, the waters, what happened? The waters parted before them, before they got in it. Remember that? It was a great scene there. Reminds me of Bruce Almighty when he parts his soup. But at any rate, the parting of the waters there, the old Cecil B. DeMille deal and all that, it's a dramatic moment in Israel's history, a decisive moment when Moses raises up his staff and the waters, and it's a wall of water in the right and the left, and they go through on dry ground. But then yet, when they come to the Jordan River, what happens there is that the river continues to flow this time until the priest starts to put his foot in the water, a different pattern. Or another example, and you could have any number of these, Moses is told the first time to strike the rock. The second time, what is he told to do? Speak to the rock. And there's a reason for it, because you strike the rock, which is Christ, only once. Once was sufficient. But the point here is that you can you see these things, and you ask yourself, if these are true, why did God use so many different methods, for example, to provide for Israel? And the answer is this. So Israel would learn to trust God rather than methods. That's the reason. Learning to trust him rather than methods, rather than some simplistic how-to program. Everybody likes books that tell them in the three steps to this, the four steps to that. But it's not so simple. There's no simplistic approach. There's no silver bullet. But rather, it's a long obedience in the same direction, and it requires willingness to, in fact, embrace the process, which will include joys but also pain. It will include pleasure, but also tremendous affliction. And it'll require a certain discipline. And we recognize that God will, in fact, use pain and leverage it for our good and drive us to himself in that very process. And so in trusting ourselves to this process, which is, frankly, not fully predictable, although we can get patterns, still we come to trust him and know him better. And one of the major issues of trust, and this is where we see ourselves in this text in Ephesians 4, is to trust God's view of yourself and God's assessment of who and whose you truly are, and to buy into that rather than to be defined by the world. And once again, the spiritual disciplines invite you to engage in a creative process of allowing God to tell you who you are. A man will live in a manner that's consistent with his true view of himself. And so we have to decide, where do we attain our view of ourselves? And it'll either be, as I've said many times, the world or the Word. And the world Remember the phrase I've used? If you've heard me enough, you'll know this phrase. The world defines you. Is this the same group I've been telling this to for years now? This is not new. Perry remembers it. See, I have to give him a special little badge of something. But Perry's right. The world defines you by default. Remember that now? And which means do nothing. The world will be more than happy to tell you who you are. But the word will only define you by... Don't let me down now. You're doing so well. You lost your star. I mean, well, you still did better than anyone else. Let's put it that way. So you still get credit. The word, by contrast, will only define you by discipline. Do you catch the difference? The world defines you by default. Do nothing, and it'll tell you what the price tags are and what to go for and what to pursue. But if you wanted to be defined by the Word of God, that will require discipline because it's not simply going to happen. It will require intentionality. How many times have we been talking about this idea that a man becomes that like that to which he aspires? You become conformed to your aspirations, to your intentions. You become shaped by that that which you pursue. And that the whole idea then is that the worth and excellency of a soul is to be measured by the object of its love, as Henry Scogel put it in the 17th century. The worth and excellency of a soul is to be measured by the object of its love. And if you love well, your soul is enriched. But if you love poorly and pursue those things which are virtually trivial, your soul atrophies, it shrinks. Those are just some initial thoughts I wasn't planning to share this morning. But they popped into my head, so I figured I ought to share them. Any questions on those before we go into the text? Sometimes you have to say, these little things that pop into your mind. Yeah. Are there any thoughts on that before we move into the text? We're in chapter 4, and we're looking really in chapter 4. This is verses... 17 through 24, and as we explore, what Paul is saying is that after speaking about the need for them to grow into maturity by building themselves up in the context of love, a unity out of diversity in the body of Christ, so that they will not be now subject to any wind of doctrine, but that instead of becoming like children, they become mature and have wisdom and become more and more conformed to Christ. And that's not an individual, but it's a corporate process, not just individual. Having said all that and the dynamics of the one and the many in the body, he then says concerning this walk, remember that I affirm together with the Lord that you walk no longer as the Gentiles also walk. Then he describes them because he's writing to people who are, many of whom are new converts in the province of Asia. And Ephesians was the central city of the province of Asia. And so it's written there, but I think it was also intended to go to that whole area of Asia. And a good majority of these believers were not Jews. There were Jewish believers, but a lot of these were people who came out of a Gentile background. And so he describes how their way of life is now radically different from what it formerly had was. No longer just as the Gentiles walk, and he describes it as in the futility of their mind, being darkened in their understanding, excluded from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the hardness of their heart, and they, he says, having become callous, have given themselves over to sensuality for the practice of every kind of impurity with greediness. Not a bad description of that period of time, the Roman Empire and so forth, and what all that looks like. It's an interesting thing that they were worshiping, all right. Every man will worship and serve something, will they not? The gods that were being worshiped at that time, Bacchus, for example, the god of wine and pleasure, Venus, the goddess of love, Athena, the goddess of wisdom. There they had a temple to Diana, also known as Aphrodite. And Diana was, in fact, their temple to Diana in Ephesus was one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. Now only one column remains if you go there. But at any rate, the worship of Diana and these pagan rituals involve something that was associated with fertility rituals, orgiastic rites, religious prostitution. It was really a place that was infested with the so-called religion that really of the self. And so the interesting thing is, though the Greeks and the Romans had names for their gods and goddesses, did they not? I want to submit to you that we still worship the wrong gods. We just don't use the same names. But they're still the god. They're still the god of sensuality. There is the god of pleasure, the god of or goddess of wisdom, as the world now would tell us. And there's also another god. In this case, not in the Greek mythology, a god, but Narcissus has become quite a god, the god of self, where we pursue these things. And what's interesting about this worshiping of the wrong god is that we find ourselves pursuing things that will always let us down, like Solomon, the epitome of wisdom, this man who tried everything. You read Ecclesiastes. If you haven't read it lately, read it again. It's the most effectively modern book in the Bible in the sense that it really touches and speaks to the modern human condition. Here's a guy who had it all and tried it all. He says, I pursued wealth. Wealth, the man was the wealthiest man the world had ever known practically at that particular point. I pursued, and he said the wealth wasn't all it was cracked up to be. I pursued wisdom. And indeed, he was a wise man. Many songs, many proverbs. He says that too was not enough. I pursued wit, wine, women, works, a lot of W's. And he built things and so forth. He did all these great things. But here's a man not speaking out of sour grapes, a man who had had it all, and he said, guys, it's not worth it. I've been to what people call the top of the ladder of success. I've looked down on people trying to crawl up there, and I'm trying to call down to you and tell you, it's vanity. It will not sustain your heart. And the reason for it is no god of this world, no achievement of this world will sustain the aspirations of your heart. Only the God who made you can do that. And that's why I remember Augustine's great statement, you have made us for yourself, and our hearts are restless until they find their rest in you. And therefore, we, by being created in the image of God, will pursue some kind of ultimate. We cannot help but do that. Make sure, God says, that what you pursue will not let you down. In other words, God well knows we're wired to pursue gain and profit. That's not a bad thing, to seek gain and profit. What Jesus tells us, however, is make sure what you define as profit is what God will also define as that which will endure. Because at the end of the day, we're going to exchange all of our currency in this world, and hopefully we'll have some currency that will be for the next world. The currency of this world is what Jesus calls mammon, the wealth of any sort. The currency of the next is relationships, and that's why one can carry it with him. Remember that dopey bumper sticker that was around in the 80s? It said, he who dies with the most toys wins. I remember that dopey thing. And I haven't seen it of late. Maybe people wised up. I don't know, but I don't think so. But you know, wins what? You left all your toys behind when you died. You didn't bring any of them with you. And furthermore, I never heard of a person on their deathbed says, "Bring me all my wealth, and bring me my resources, and bring me my houses and my boats, and bring me my achievements, and now I have everything. I can die." You never hear of such a thing, you see. What people really know, and at the end, usually too late. Usually they discover a little too late that they basically squandered their one life. And that's a tragic thing. The only way we will avoid that is by being prudent and wise now, asking ourselves what we want our lives to look like at the end, so that when we look back, we can say, it was a life well lived, a life with skill, the imagery in Proverbs, of skill in living, which is something creating, taking that which is raw, unshaped, undisciplined, and through discipline and through instruction, shaping it into something beautiful that had both form and function and was beautiful. And your life is to be seen as that raw material that is then shaped, and through discipline, the idea here is that the image of Christ becomes more and more evident in us. And that is why this text is goes on to say, you didn't learn Christ in this way, he said. If indeed you have heard him, verse 21, and have been taught in him, just as truth is in Jesus, that in reference to your former manner of life, you lay aside the old self, which is being corrupted in accordance with the lusts of deceit. That will carry you nowhere. And God effectively is telling us that don't pursue something that's a waste of your time and energy. God hates sin because it destroys people and because it destroys relationships and anything it touches. He hates sin not because he's a cosmic killjoy, but because he loves us enough, just as a father hates when something, a child, goes wrong. Hates it to see when a teenager or whatever, when they rebel. They hate it not because they don't like love the child, but precisely because they know that's something that's beneath what they could be and should be, because you love them. And so God's desire then is for us to be fulfilled, and only he knows how to do that and to accomplish that. And so when we see ourselves as righteous spiritual beings, as we've said many times before, we can say, that's not who I am. And this is a very important idea, that when we feel ourselves pulled by the world, the flesh, and the devil, and remember, some of you will remember I did a 30-part series on money, sex, and power. How many of you remember that? Or is it all gone? By the way, that's all archived. You can see the entire series and others on the website. We video these, so they're all archived. I think I spent about 10 weeks on money, about 10 on sex, and about 10 on power. And for some reason, the guys were interested in these topics. I don't know why, but none of us have real problems with these areas. But the fact is that we are going to be constantly seduced and pulled, and the siren calls of this world will try to seduce us and ultimately enslave us. And so we have to decide, how do we see ourselves? Do we see those pulls as ultimate? Or do we see those as external? Not the real self, but that which is, in fact, the outward level, what Paul calls the flesh. Many times I've been trying to stress that we have to see ourselves not so much as a sinner saved by grace, we are that, but more than that, righteous spiritual beings who are temporarily housed in bodies that feel the pull to temptation. You see, you're housed temporarily in this body of decay, this Adamic consequence. And though we recognize we have these aspirations, we keep on being pulled down by this world. And so our aspiration should be to say, here is who I am. That's why, for example, when I try this little experiment when I'm tempted, don't always do it, but when I do it, it can be effective. I can look at a thing that suddenly says, take a look at this. And I can say, that's not who I am. You see, that can be an incentive that can operate right at the point of action rather than trying to evoke some feeling of love and gratitude. You see, if you're being tempted, there's probably a good chance that you're not going to be able to work up a feeling of love and gratitude to overcome the temptation. But I think that you can say, that's not who I am. That's beneath the dignity of the person I've been called to be. Once you grasp who and whose you are, and this is never an event but a process, the more you move into an understanding, an apprehension of your dignity, your identity, your purpose, your hope, living into that calling, then the more you come to see yourself no longer defined by the elemental principles of this world, being pulled around by all these elementary things, but rather you begin to see yourself as one who is being shaped and prepared for your eternal citizenship in the presence of God with the communion of the saints. And so if we see that dignity, then we will want to run well, and we want to, as the book of Hebrews tells us in Hebrews chapter 12, this wonderful metaphor where the author tells us that since we have so great a cloud of witnesses, Hebrews 12, 1, surrounding us, he says, let us also lay aside every encumbrance. Think of yourself as an athlete. You're in a race. Laying aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. And then he says, notice, fixing our eyes on Jesus, not the other runners, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of God. He says effectively, you're in a race, but you fix your eyes on Jesus, not the circumstances or the other runners, but you must lay aside the every encumbrance and the sin which entangles you. Imagine, for example, that you had strapped around your waist a couple of computers or a couple of heavy things like that. You had several bowling balls strapped around you or several weights, you see, and they're around your belly, and you're supposed to run with those things. The absurdity of doing that, of running with 25-pound weights on each, would help you in some ways, but you're not going to win the race. The fact is, the sin is like that. These encumbrances, they entangle. They actually prevent you from running well. And we want to run well, do we not? And again, ask yourself, what do I want? I want to run this well. But you're not going to do it unless you see yourself as God sees you. And that's why he is encouraging us to see ourselves in this new light. Now, these people were living in a culture that was becoming increasingly degraded. And the darkness and of Ephesian society, I think there are many parallels between that darkness and I think the shadow drifting across our own national landscape. I think there's no question. I think it was 3 years, maybe 4 years ago, I created a little DVD called The Decline of Nations. And there I discuss the process. And I was saying at that time, 3 or 4 years ago, my conclusion in light of these 10 things, I'll just list what they are, is that America is really a nation under the judgment of God, and that the reason why it hasn't been judged yet is because of the relative righteousness of a remnant. But 4 years ago when I taught this, I said, but when judgment comes, it'll be swift, and it'll be surprising. Here are the things that we see, a commonality, in my view, between the Roman Empire of that period of time and our own culture. The United States and our country. There are three areas of decay, social decay, and then there is cultural decay, and then there is moral decay. And so what I teased out was what those look like. For example, under social decay, namely the crisis of lawlessness, the loss of economic discipline, and finally rising bureaucracy. This was a killer to Rome. Those three things were social decay. Under the category of cultural decay, I examined the evidence of the decline of education in Rome, the weakening of cultural foundations, and the increasing loss of respect for tradition and the increase in materialism. And then under the third category, moral decay of the nation, specifically I explored the rise in immorality at that time, the decay of religious belief, and the devaluation of human life. And I found a very clear parallel between what was going on there and increasing processes in all 10 of these categories in our own time. So we live in a time, in my view, where people are effectively turning their back on God, and this is not a wise move to make. And so we live in this present darkness, and we see this, just as these people lived in a certain darkness. It reminds me of an epistle that he wrote at the same time when he was in prison, in this case to the Philippian church. And there's a great word that he said in Philippians chapter 2 when he said that we are to prove ourselves, 2:15, to be blameless and innocent, he says, during this dark time. Children of God above reproach in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. Isn't that an interesting term? Not a bad summary of that culture, and in my thinking, an increasing description of our own. He says, prove yourself to be blameless and innocent, children of God above reproach in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you appear as lights in the world, holding fast the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I will have reason to glory because I did not run in vain nor toil in vain. So to me, this is a picture of how we need to turn our backs on that which will be, in fact, destructive, that which will be degrading, anything that will cause and limit the image of Christ from being manifested in us. Our desire is to live from the inside out, to see ourselves as he sees us, to choose the things that he calls us to choose, to love what he calls us to love and hate what he calls us to hate. And that, to me, is a wiser way of living. So the good news, then, is that we don't have to be huddled in the darkness of sin. We don't have to be lost or walk in darkness or be confused or consumed by doubt or drawn in by despair or fear and hate. But rather, God can turn that around. And I think that his desire is for us to see things in an entirely new way. Let me stop there for a minute and see what questions you might have. Yes?
It seems like today's times are more polarized. I mean, there are a lot of people that are going for Christ, a lot more than when I was young. So I see this big buildup all over the world. And then I see all this hatred.
Right. In fact, way back in the 70s, I used to teach this, that my prediction back in the 70s was that I said to people, in this country, you will see an increasing price, a cost of discipleship, and eventually the time will come where there will be religious persecution. Not necessarily physical at first, but there will certainly be a marginalization and a vilification of that which pursues that which is an absolute for truth, goodness, and beauty. And I think we're going against the culture. This is why it's open season to mock Jesus and Christianity, but try doing the same thing with any other ideology or group and you'd be in serious trouble. Notice that? You can mock any of Christianity and be flagrant about it, but you can't do it. There's something about the name of Jesus. I'm struck by this. I was watching a movie, and it was about a Jewish family. Well, the interesting thing is, when they got angry, they would call in the name of Jesus Christ, but as basically a swear word, you see, effectively. Why didn't they say, "Ah, Moses"? You see? Why didn't they do that? There's no power in that name. Why doesn't the Buddha say, "Ah, Buddha"? Or someone say Confucius, you know, or Muhammad, you know, they don't do that. There's a power in that name. Even these people are inadvertently giving credence to the fact that there is a unique power in the name of Jesus, and it, in fact, divides. I've come to bring a sword, and the sword will divide between the spirit of truth and the spirit of error, between the children of light and the children of darkness. And it will, in fact, produce this divide. And what I see now, and what I predicted then, and it's more true now, is that there will be a growing moving away from gray to black and white, and we'll see these lines being drawn. At the same time, you're going to see a great revival, and we're seeing that revival at the end of the age. We're seeing radical changes, and in the third world, we're seeing things in Africa, in Asia, South America that have never been seen before. Unprecedented numbers of people have coming to faith in Christ. It's absolutely stunning and extraordinary. So what I see is the lines are being drawn more and more clearly now. And in my view, the time will come when there will be a growing price to pay, even in this country, for being a follower of Jesus. You will be marginalized, vilified, and set apart in that respect. So I see it beginning more clearly now. But I see Jesus divides. He doesn't. He divides between those who will pursue him and those who will hate him. But those who will pursue him, he unites, so that there is this bondage of unity in the body of peace, you see, in this one body. But you see, that is a, we're in a warfare. Let's be honest about it, spiritual warfare. And the forces are very real. So we live in the, and engage in the warfare. But yes, back there.
Does that lead you to think that there is a power shift in a spiritual sense?
Yeah, there is a power shift, a spiritual movement, the movement of the spirit. And when you see how that, for example, how Europe was at one time a spiritual center, architecture, the greatest music, literature, architecture, the greatest cultural artifacts of hospitals, orphanages, education, were all inspired by a theistic worldview, which until the Enlightenment was the dominant worldview, and subsequent to that, there was, in my view, a significant decline and a movement away from God. It moved from there and finally moved over to this United States, really. And now I think it's the Spirit of God is moving into the has moved into the third world. And what's interesting about this is, for example, the church in China is one illustration of this, how over 100 million true believers, and I'm talking about people who are serious. It's not a cultural thing to go to church there. But rather, there's a price often to be paid. These are people who are willing to go for broke because in a context of persecution, this is no game. And this 100+ million followers of Jesus in China now have this great ambition, this vision. They want to bring the gospel around to the rest of the world. It started in Jerusalem. Moved up into Macedonia, Achaia, and Greece, went into Rome, went into Europe, into England, then went to the United States, and then they sent out missionaries. And the missionaries touched the people in Asia, for example. Now they want to finish the trek by bringing it all the way back to Jerusalem. And that's through the Silk Road, you see, through the Muslim lands. They have some pretty radical intentions. So, frankly, there's some exciting things going on. The warfare is greater, but I think there's some extraordinary things going on.
There's an interesting parallel in what you're saying about the spiritual shift and the economic shift, if you look at it. I think there might be a tie-in relationship.
Oh, yeah. I think that the spiritual and the economic can often have a direct, can have a very real correspondence. Don't get me wrong. I remember I've told you many times I don't believe the prosperity gospel. But all things being equal, a nation that exalts the Lord will also flourish on many levels. And that I think can, and when we turn our back on God, it can lead to the demise of a nation. And that means not just culturally, but economically and everything else. So, any other thoughts before we quit? Yes.
Francis Chan, his book, Forgotten God, says that some of the things going on in these countries is, if you're comfortable, as we are, you don't need a comforter.
If you're comfortable, you don't need a comforter. That's truth to that. And remember, and a lot of guys in this room can attest to the fact that God will take our toys away to drive us to what we should have been pursuing all along. And that that what we perceived initially as being a bad thing turned out, in fact, to be a severe mercy. The severe mercy of God is to take away, remember I've said this many times, though you've heard it, you will have forgotten it. So I can, I think we have corporate Alzheimer's here. I'm not sure, but that's why I can tell you, you meet new people every day. You can tell, you hear new jokes every day. But at any rate, I've said that I'm a big believer that God is far more concerned about our character than about our comfort. He's not committed to your comfort. He's committed to your character. And he's much more interested in our holiness than he is in our happiness. And if we look at life that way, I think we begin to see that the severe mercy of God is such that he will pursue, we would choose, and this is so important, we would choose the lesser good. Left to ourselves and our own lights and devices, we would choose inferior goals and ends to that which God would have for us. We would choose the lesser good. He has something far better, something better than you would have imagined. But he says, child, to pursue that will take great risk. This is why the quest, the hero's quest, requires temptation, struggle, risk, and so forth. Because we are called to be spiritual heroes. We're called to be agents who have courage, integrity, and pursue that which is worthwhile and are willing to pay the price of doing so. But there's nothing that's truly excellent and wonderful and worthy of praise and honor that will not have a price tag. It will not be cheap.
Thank you for listening to this talk, which is part of a series of messages by Dr. Ken Boa. To order additional talks on CD or MP3, or to learn about any of Dr. Boa's other Bible-based teachings, go to our web ministry at kenboa.org. That's kenboa.org. Or call 1-800-DRAW-NEAR. That's 1-800-372-9632.